Good morning. This morning, your scripture reading for the passage, or for the, will be in Matthew 22, verse 15 through 22. And if you're looking for a black Bible in there, it'll be on page 827. The blue Bible will be 983. Again, that's Matthew 22, 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away.
Well, join me as we pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we gather, and we thank you for, Lord, as we think of all the gifts as part of this Christmas season, we thank you for the gift of your word, and we thank you for the gift of yourself. And Lord, as we open your word again this morning, we pray that we would unwrap truth, that we would see truth, that we would apply truth, and that we would be obedient to it. And so help us to that end again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can you think of the last time you had a confrontation or someone had a confrontation with you? We've all had confrontations. We've all faced confrontations. We've all had others in various situations confront us for various reasons, right? Kids, your parents have confronted you. Some of you are feeling guilty already, now that I just said that, about something you did that you shouldn't have done, or something that you did, or something that you didn't do that you should have done. Well, most of us have had confrontations with family members after a conflict, or sometimes we may be surprised by a confrontation about something that we weren't even aware of. As a matter of fact, I was confronted about something this week that didn't even dawn on me until someone actually brought it to my attention, to which I was thankful, and we were able to make things right and just take care of it. When we have consciously or unconsciously done something wrong, or are doing something sinful that we are confronted about, we face a crossroads of how we're going to respond to it. And there's only two options. Either I face the truth of what I did or didn't do, and I take ownership of it and admit to it, apologize for it, and make the necessary change that is needed, or I get defensive, I dig in my heels even harder, and I look for ways to discredit the person who's confronting me, to try to make them look bad, and then continue in the wrong or sinful direction that I've already been going. Well, that crossroads is exactly where the Pharisees find themselves after Jesus has exposed the emptiness of their religious legalistic system and exposed them, the Jewish religious leaders, who are hard-hearted, fake, self-righteous hypocrites leading a nation astray. The last 3 weeks, we've been looking at three particular parables that Jesus used to illustrate the judgment that was upon them. Not only the physical judgment, as Jesus referred to, in terms of Jerusalem and the temple being destroyed, which happened in 70 AD, but even more concerning, the spiritual judgment that was upon them. As Jesus says, you guys are not part of the kingdom of heaven. There's no fruit giving evidence to true faith. You guys are like the son who says, I'm willing to obey God, but never does. You guys are like the vineyard tenants who are ignoring and rejecting and killing God's servants and even God's son, who are persistently warning you to get right with God and are patiently calling you to be part of the kingdom of heaven, to be part of the great wedding feast, as that one parable refers to. But you remain indifferent and even offended by that. Now, what is really interesting about this whole thing, if you take a look back in chapter 21, verse 45, it says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. In other words, they know they'd been had. They knew he was right, and at least for this quick moment, they saw the corruption in their own hearts. And so at that point, they're at a crossroads of how they're going to respond to Jesus confronting and exposing them, though they were the ones that were trying to confront Jesus about his authority and credentials. In humility, they could have bit the bullet and said, "My goodness, you're right. We don't want to miss the kingdom of heaven. Forgive us. Forgive us for our unbelief and save us from our shallow religion and rules." But that was not an option they considered. In their minds, they didn't want to let go of their power. They wanted to maintain their fake reputation as spiritual leaders. You see, when you're all about your self-righteousness, you fight hard against real godly righteousness. And that's exactly what they did, and that's exactly what they're going to do again. And so that takes us to our passage this morning. First of all, to number one, the plan that was made. In verse 15 it says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Psalm 2 verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Isn't it interesting how even the Pharisees plotting to discredit Jesus was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Now the context here in this interaction is still in the temple, which started back in chapter 21, verse 23. And Jesus is merely days away from being crucified. Okay, so that's the setting of what's happening here. Now, the religious leaders have tried over and over and over again to corner Jesus about his authority, but it always backfires. And of course, it happened and it backfired again here. And so now they're infuriated with Jesus more than they've ever been. And so they huddle back together and they try to come up with plan B or plan C or whatever letter they're on, which is probably getting closer to Z at this point because they've tried just about everything, but it hasn't worked. You see the intent, as it says, they plotted. That just simply means that they were devising among themselves another plan to discredit Jesus, to get back at Jesus, to take Jesus down, or to somehow trap Jesus. It goes on to say, to entangle Jesus in his words. Man, if we could just get him to slip up once, if we could just get Jesus to put his foot in his mouth just once. Sounds like what reporters do sometimes today, doesn't it? It seems like many of them are not so interested in getting or reporting the facts, but rather making someone look stupid or setting them up to fail. That was exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do here. Well, verse 16 goes on to say, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let's just stop and consider what's going on here. The Pharisees are not the ones going after Jesus this time, at least not directly. They haven't had any success to this point. In fact, they've been publicly embarrassed by Jesus many times as Jesus has exposed them and their evil motives. And so they come up with a more indirect approach in sending two groups of people to go after Jesus. The first group, it says, were the Pharisees' disciples. So some of the disciples, which would have been Pharisees in training, who would simply do whatever the Pharisees told them to do. The other group is called the Herodians. There's not a lot of information about the Herodians, but what is interesting about the Herodians is that the Herodians and the Pharisees were not friends at all. You see, the Herodians were a sect of Jewish political supporters of King Herod in Rome. The Pharisees hated King Herod in Rome. And so the question is, why are the Herodians invited to participate in this? And secondly, why are the Herodians even interested in participating in this plan with the Pharisees? Well, the answer is because they both hated Jesus. The Herodians hated Jesus and what he stood for because they were obviously supportive of King Herod, who hated John the Baptist for confronting a sin, an adulterous relationship, which ended up getting John the Baptist's head cut off. Well, if the Herodians supported Herod, who hated John, they certainly would have hated Jesus. Now, because the Herodians have close ties and an allegiance to Rome, the Pharisees thought this might be an opportunity to report Jesus to Roman authorities with the anticipation of how they thought he was going to answer the question. Isn't it interesting, though? I mean, it tells you that the fact that they teamed up with their enemy in this case, doesn't that just tell you how much they must have hated Jesus? They were willing to do anything to take him down. And by the way, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, doesn't mention these two groups specifically, but it lumps them into one general category. Guess what that category is? Spies. Luke calls them spies. He says, the Pharisees sent spies who pretended to be sincere. Okay, so they at least have that in common. They're fakes like the rest of them. And so these two groups who hated Jesus more than they hated each other come together to meet Jesus, and here's what they said. Teacher, which is to say rabbi, which was a very respectful and actually a very honorable title to give someone, so they, I'm sure, were biting their tongues as they said it. They said, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Okay, so that sentence there is nothing more than a truckload of flattery. That's all it is. There's not an ounce of sincerity in what they said. They were trying to butter Jesus up to somehow think that they thought so highly of Jesus and so highly of his wisdom, and they couldn't wait to hear from him and learn from him. But note, however, that everything they said was completely true, even if they didn't believe it themselves. Jesus, yes, is a teacher, actually the greatest teacher of all time. He is true. What he teaches is true. Okay, he's a man of integrity. He teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. He's not swayed by popular opinion of others. In other words, they're saying, you're a man of great conviction who tells it like it is. And so all these things they say about Jesus are true, but their motives in saying all of these things are completely warped and insincere. Psalm 55, verse 21 describes this perfectly when it says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. That's a good description of the intent here. Well, that brings us to the problem that they presented to Jesus in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. As if they really wanted to know. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? In other words, is it consistent with or in accordance with the law of God to pay this tax to Caesar, to our Roman government, to the Roman emperor? Some translations will say poll tax. Translated into Latin, that is where we get our English word census. Okay, so this tax that they're referring to here is a census tax that was to go to the Roman government. You remember the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, the very first verse, there's a connection here to help us understand. It says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Some of the some translations say should be taxed, right? And so Mary and Joseph, it says, went to Bethlehem to register. That word registered is referring to a census. Okay, and of course, a census was just a way of collecting demographic data, which was the up-to-date population information. But more than that, they were using that as a way to get more taxes. And so like in Luke chapter 2, everybody over the age of 20 had to go back to their birth town, register with the government, and of course in the process add to the Roman treasury. Or they would have had the IRS knocking on their door. Well, the Jews had other taxes, like the temple tax at Passover. They had other local taxes that they paid. But this question is referring to a specific census tax. Okay, there was an obvious tension for the Jewish people in particular about their commitment to God and His laws and the government and the mandate to collect this particular tax. I think that tension still exists today, doesn't it? Nobody likes to pay taxes. There's plenty of debate out there as to whether we should have to pay taxes or at least certain taxes. Some seek to justify why they shouldn't have to pay certain taxes, and then there are those who actually refuse to pay taxes. I did a little bit of research and found out that there's about 10 to 12% of people that refuse to pay taxes in this country. Okay, so that we're actually dealing with an age-old problem here. And they're trying to use it to get to Jesus. It's really a simple question on one hand, but it is meant to be a loaded question on the other hand, because it's meant to produce this conflict or be part of this conflict between God and government. And what they're figuring is that no matter how Jesus answers this question, they've got him. If he answers no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, then they can report him as a rebel to Rome, or they can report him to Rome as for treason. If he answers the question yes, they can brand him as a friend of the Romans and therefore a traitor of the Jewish people, which will then discredit him. Either way, they've got him where they want him. And so you got the Herodians on one side of the on the side of the Romans. You've got the Pharisees who are on the side of the Jews. And so the Pharisees that are setting this up in their minds are thinking, we just put together the perfect dream team to take Jesus down. Assuming that one of those teams was going to be able to pounce on Jesus and get him into trouble one way or the other. Well, that brings us thirdly to the perception that Jesus had. In verse 18, it says, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Now, first of all, we have no record that Jesus has had any interaction with either of these two groups. And that's really why the Pharisees sent them, because they thought, well, here's some unfamiliar faces that aren't already labeled by Jesus, and perhaps that would give them greater success. But it really didn't matter who went. Jesus knew exactly who they were and what they were trying to do. He knew their hearts. He knew everything that was going on, because Jesus is God. He is omniscient, and he proves once again that he is the very Son of God here. But notice how their flattery came back to bite them. Jesus did have integrity. Jesus did speak the truth, and Jesus didn't care or wasn't swayed by what others thought. And so Jesus here exposes their motives. It says he was aware of their malice. He was aware of their evil intent. And he says to them, why put me to the test? In other words, I know what you guys are up to. I'm sure they had a surprised look on their face. And then he finishes by calling them hypocrites. He says, you guys are a bunch of fakes. You're a bunch of actors. Your words are full of evil intentions. Now, at that point, Jesus certainly could have, and I think would have justifiably so, could have walked away from the whole conversation and said, you know what? I'm not going to deal with you bunch of hypocrites. You can go figure out the answer to the question yourselves. But that's not what Jesus did. He didn't walk away from the question because he had a very important principle that he wanted to make clear with the question that they actually asked. And he's going to use this in a very powerful way. And so number four, we look at the principle that Jesus taught. Verse 19, he says, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. Now, a denarius was a silver coin used in the Roman Empire, and it was typically a day's wage for the average citizen. So it didn't matter who you were, didn't matter how much money you made, everybody had to pay a silver denarius for this census tax. And so Jesus says, give me one of those coins. And he does that because he's now going to use it as an illustration to teach a very important spiritual truth. Verse 20, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? It's a rhetorical question. They all knew. They said, Caesar's. All right? It's the emperor. And one thing to know is that only the emperor had the authority to mint silver or gold coins, and he would always mint them with his image on it. At that time, it would have been Tiberius. He would have been the Caesar, the emperor. And that coin was of great offense to the Jews. If you were walking down the street and you asked any Jew whether they had a denarius in their pocket, 99 out of 100 and maybe 100 out of 100 would not have had one of those coins. It was very offensive to the Jews. Why? Because, first of all, it had the image of the Roman emperor who oppressed the Jewish people. They did not like him at all. But it was also offensive to them in light of their understanding of Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, which says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything, that it is in heaven above, that it is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. In other words, they took that very seriously, that somehow if they were carrying a coin like that, that was a sign that they were giving allegiance to someone who wasn't supposed to get it. Well, there's even more here. On one side of the coin, there's a picture of Caesar's face. on the reverse side of the coin, there was an engraving of him sitting on his throne in priestly robes with an inscription stating him as the high priest. You see, Caesar saw himself as a god. The Caesars, I mean, a whole line of them saw themselves as a god, and they required people to worship him and pledge their full allegiance to him. And if you, and we don't have time to look at the history of that, but you can, it's one of the reasons so many Christians were persecuted. You think of somebody like Nero, who persecuted thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Christians. It is because they refused to pledge their allegiance to Caesar, to Nero in that case. Anyways, that's the background behind this coin. Well, it says, then he said to them, and here's Jesus' answer, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Okay, so notice, Jesus doesn't tell them yes, and Jesus doesn't tell them no. Okay, and that's what they were looking for. They didn't get what they were looking for. Instead, Jesus brilliantly tells them the truth. This is an amazing two-part statement of truth that makes a very clear distinction between two kingdoms. That's the title of the message this morning. It is a statement that gives clarity between God and government, between religion and politics. Okay? Subjects that can get people a little squirmy sometimes. Now, let's look at the first part. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That word render literally means to pay back. It's implying that you owe it to Caesar because it's Caesar's. It's his. In other words, pay the tax. And by Jesus saying that, he's saying you're not minimizing your allegiance to God or worshiping another god by paying the tax. Give what is due because it's his. Now, I think with that said, it might be helpful to consider a few principles that Scripture gives us regarding our relationship with the government. Okay, and these are pretty basic. I think most of us know this, but I think a good reminder, perhaps. First of all, God established government for our good. Now, that doesn't mean that everything the government does is automatically good, right? I think we often joke about the frightening words that we hear sometimes. Hello, I'm from the government. I'm here to help. And usually that makes us a little nervous, right? But anyway you look at it, the government is an institution set up by God. Just like he set up the institution of the family, just like he set up the institution of the church. Government is instituted to protect. It is also instituted to provide many services for the people. And so taxes are needed for that to happen. That is the way God set it up. Imagine if there was no government. And you know, some of you would go, oh, that would be so amazing. Well, careful. Careful, because imagine if there were no laws. Imagine if there was no system in place to restrain sin or to work through issues of fairness and justice. And though there are certainly flaws in the government and in the justice system because sinful people are running both of those areas, without those things, it would be anarchy and it would be chaos. And so God has established the government for our good. It is a gift from God, whether you like the government or not. Second, the second principle is that we're to be obedient to the government. God, yes, is the ultimate authority, but he has also told us to submit to those that he has placed in authority over us. Romans chapter 13, I'll just read you a couple verses out of that passage that says, for because of this, because God instituting the government on our behalf, because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, intending to do this very thing, pay to all what is owed to him, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In other words, pay your taxes. It's not complicated. Follow the laws of the land. It's not complicated. Now, do we agree with everything our taxes are spent on and every law that our government puts in place? And the answer is absolutely not. But do you think the Jews agreed on how Roman was spending their taxes when Jesus told them to pay their taxes? Absolutely not. Fortunately for us and for many countries today, there's still a process by which we can make our concerns of or opposition to something known. We can obviously vote based on issues and based on what candidates stand for or represent. But one of the things that we are not to do is refused to pay what is due. In other words, to refuse to pay your taxes or to be a rebel when it comes to the laws that we're actually under. You see, because the bigger issue here is ultimately, it's not about our taxes, it's about our Christian witness. You see, God wants, and that's what Romans 13 is talking about. God wants Christians to be known as the best citizens that are his representatives. As a people whose citizenship is ultimately in the kingdom of heaven and that we're actually living like a kingdom people here on earth. You see, we want people to see God and his transforming work in our lives. But when you're a jerk, I'm not pointing the finger at anybody, okay? But when you're a jerk and when you demonstrate animosity toward the government and when you make it difficult for authorities to govern over you, you've lost your witness. And so we're called to obey, and by obeying those in authority over us, we are obeying God. Even when, so let me just make this statement, even when there's a bad government, you can still be a good citizen. But so often, we're tempted not to be. And I think as Christians, we need to be reminded of that sometimes, don't we? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, But be subject for the Lord's sake, there you go, for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, here it is, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We need to be the best citizens. Now, with that said, there are exceptions in which government cannot be or should not be obeyed and where we must respectfully obey God rather than men. You see, God instituted governing authorities, but when those governing authorities step out of their lane and enter a lane where they do not have authority, we are to graciously and with conviction say no. In other words, the government has limitations. If they tell us that we can no longer preach the Bible and we can no longer preach the gospel, then we must say no and do it anyway. Peter and the apostles ran into this very problem in Acts chapter 5 and actually got put in jail at one point, got released. They kept preaching. The government comes back to them and they says, you by law cannot do this. But in chapter 5, verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. And they weren't doing it to be obnoxious. They were doing it because the government stepped out of their lane. And what God says is ultimately more important than what man says, right? Amen. And so if they tell us that we must believe something different than what the Word of God says, or that we have to worship in a certain way or to another god or some other entity, if we are told to act or live contrary to the commands of God and His Word, we are to say no. Can't do that. And that really brings us to the second part of Jesus' answer and what it was all about. Because the second part, He says, render to God the things that are God's. You know, the coin that was stamped with Caesar's image, that word image, or the word likeness, is actually the same root word in Genesis chapter 1 where it says that we were all made in the image of God. Stamped in the image of God. So the obvious question is, what is it that we owe God? Well, render to God what is God's. Well, if we bear His image, He owns us. You know what that means? That means we owe Him everything. It means we owe Him our lives. We owe Him our full allegiance. We owe Him our full submission. We owe Him our full obedience to what His Word says. We owe Him our repentance and confession of sin, knowing that we fall short of His holiness. We owe Him our faith, trusting Jesus who died so that we could live and be forgiven. We owe God everything. We owe God all glory that is due to Him because He is a glorious God that has given us everything that we have, including our very lives. Have you given Him everything? Have you submitted everything in your life to Him? And I'm asking those of you that are Christians this morning, if you're not a Christian, have you given your life to Him? Have you submitted to Him by faith? It's a pretty big question, isn't it? Huge implications in terms of how Jesus is answering the question here. Well, our time is running out here, but let me just say a couple things and we'll be done. With all of this said, I just want to remind you, you can still be patriotic and thankful for your country. But as believers, we are to be Christians first. Our allegiance and our worship to God is to be first. In other words, it's not supposed to be the other way around. We're to be believers first, and we are to be Americans second. Because ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven. My American citizenship here in the United States is only for just a little while, and I am very grateful for it. But this isn't my home. Verse 22. When they heard it, when the Herodians and the Pharisees' disciples heard it, they marveled. They're like, whoa. Proving again the authority of Jesus' teaching. But notice, it says, and they left him and they went away. Well, so much for trying to trick Jesus or trip him up. But what I find is the last part of this verse is really the saddest part of the whole thing. It just says they left and went away. You see, Jesus calls us to his kingdom, and when he calls us to his kingdom, you have a choice as to what you're going to do and how you're going to respond. You can just leave and go away and forfeit the blessings of the kingdom of heaven and the blessings of eternal life and the blessings of forgiveness. Or you can admit that you're a sinner and that you need God. And that you need to follow him. And that you want to enjoy his grace and his goodness and his forgiveness forever. You see, we're all at a crossroads. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond to that? I hope it's not, well, they just left and went away. Have you received his grace? Do you know the Savior? And then, Christian, is your allegiance to Christ over all others? Even to the point if the governing authorities said, you can't do that anymore. I think we need to think about that a little bit. There's a lot of countries around the world today where Christians are being martyred for their faith. There's more of them have been, I think maybe I even mentioned this last couple of weeks, but more Christians have been killed in the last century than all combined centuries in world history. And the pressure is beginning to mount more and more in Western culture. And so we got to think through this question: where is my allegiance? How serious am I in my relationship with the Lord? How committed am I to following him no matter what the cost? Well, may God challenge us with Jesus' words here this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Lord, sometimes truth is hard. Often truth is confronting. Truth exposes what is not true. And Lord, I pray that if that's happened to us this morning, that we would humbly be honest and confess our sin, perhaps even confessing the sin of just lackadaising our Christian walk, just doing it because that's what people do, but not really taking it seriously. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be just theoretical to us, that it would be very real, that our hearts would be fully committed to you and following your word, and that you would make us, Lord, the best citizens on the planet as we seek to honor you with our lives. So help us, Lord, because we're tempted so often to be like the world when we're in the world. Help us to be a godly people that shine the light of the truth of who you are. And may that be an appealing thing, attracting people to the goodness and grace of God. We pray these things in his name. Amen.
Stand with us.